The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you remain standing if you're capable of doing so and turn in your Bibles for the New Testament reading of James? We're in the second chapter, our 13th study in James. We're in the second chapter. There's a note sheet provided if you're visiting with us. And you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the Pew Bible. Turn to page 1012. As our children make their way to children's church, you make your way there. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you that Bible. Just take it with you. And I've got a little study guide at the back I'll give you on your way out as well. Love to make that your first Bible. Look with me now in chapter 2. And our study this morning is in verses 14 through 26. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, it's a challenging text, isn't it? Challenging text. I tried to read it so you'd feel the challenge. Now I want to try to go through, not explain away the challenge, but explain what the challenge is there for. I think James has done it purposefully. Chosen his words purposefully. He's got a particular passion and burden. But before I get to it, I want to back you up. Most of us were not alive. It was the turn of the century. From the 1500s to the 1600s, early in the 16th century, there was a young monk whom God had brought to see his sinfulness, the shame of it, brought him to see not only the shame of his sin, but the guilt of his sin, brought him to see the depravity of his sin. He had given his whole life as a monk in the monastery. He was diligent in acts of penance. He went through all rites and rituals. He looked to the sacraments of the church. He did everything, but his guilt continued to drape him, his fear dominate him, and his shame overwhelm him. And then one day, one of his mentors sent him on a journey to teach the books of Romans and Galatians. And then all of a sudden, he began to see the light of the gospel. The gospel that had been shrouded in the existing church for centuries, the gospel that had been shrouded by ritualism, legalism, that is work salvation, the gospel that had been shrouded by superstition and shadows and darkness, and all manner of ways that the gospel no longer was clearly proclaimed by the professing church at that time. When he saw in Galatians particularly, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, but we are justified freely as a gift of God. We are justified by faith in Christ. We are justified by faith alone. His heart was soaring that he was forgiven, that he was accepted in Christ, and he was united to Christ by a God-given faith. And he gloried in it. He gloried in his freedom. And his life and ministry set off a firestorm in Wittenberg, in the church there, in the university there. It began to spread throughout Germany and throughout all of Europe and then to North Africa and then eventually into what would be colonized in North America. And even beyond there, it went to South America through the efforts of a John Calvin. It was through John Calvin and John Knox and Martin Bucer and all of these Zwingli, all of these individuals. It spread like wildfire. God's glorious recapturing of the gospel of salvation. Now, let me quote them. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in fact, that became the watchword, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then, of course, that same Martin Luther picks up the book of James and he is confronted in the very chapter I read for you. And his verdict, without looking much further, said, oh, it's a strawy, weak epistle. Because it seemed to be James going back to legalism, justified by works. But is that what James is doing? Is that what James is doing in the text? Well, I would suggest to you not. That is not at all what he's doing. Now, of course, the critics of Christianity in general and the Bible in particular say, see, you people claiming this is the word of God can't be the word of God. If it's the word of God, it wouldn't contradict itself. Here it's justified by faith, justified by works. Okay, it's a contradiction, isn't it? Well, folks, that's why you and I, first of all, we go by way of conviction. We believe this is God's word, which means it's infallible and inerrant, which means if there is an apparent contradiction, that's exactly what it is, an apparent contradiction. And it doesn't need to be explained away, but it does need to be explained. And that's why you do your work historically and grammatically in the text to find out why is it written that way? Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So I go to the simple text to understand the more difficult text and you work your way through it and you find out why is this language used? Why are these words used? What is the setting? What is being said with the conviction it doesn't contradict? So what is the explanation? Not to explain it away, but there's something God's trying to communicate to us. Let's don't dismiss it by shallow reading of the Bible. Let's get into it and do our work to find out, because there's something important. And when something is hard to understand, it's because there's something deep to understand and something important to understand. And so it is with this text in front of us. Now, I want to try to get you to look at the text with me for a moment. And I want you to do so. First of all, I want to remind you of the whole thrust. If you're visiting with us today, you're in our 13th study of the gospel according to James, where James, the brother of Jesus, converted after the resurrection, the pastor of a multi-thousand church in Jerusalem, is writing a pastoral book of wisdom, a pastoral book of wisdom addressed to professing believers, people who say they've got a gospel foundation and a gospel motivation. So he keeps saying, my beloved brothers, my beloved brothers, my beloved brothers. Well, if you've got a gospel foundation and a gospel motivation, then you want to live a gospel life. To live a gospel life, you need gospel wisdom. So he takes this whole book to give to us that the gospel life is a life of persistent ministry. You stay the course in ministry for God's glory because God's grace has saved you. And joyful maturation. But you're in a sin-cursed world where trials are there to prove to you what you know, to show you what you need to know, and uncover any strongholds of idolatry in your life. And so when those trials come, what you need now is gospel wisdom. Gospel wisdom, and how do you get it? He says there's two ways. One, you pray for it. And if you ask, if any of you lack wisdom, he says ask, and God will give it liberally. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us to give us wisdom. And then he says, get in the Word. Be hearers of the word, but not hearers only. Be hearers who are doers. And the result of this prayer for wisdom and hearing and doing issues forth in what he calls true religion. Not man-made religion. Man-made religion is religion that thinks up by human imagination who God is and human endeavor to be right with God. That's not what he says. There's a true religion. It's not there to get a relationship with God. It's there from your relationship with God. When he saves you by his grace, he then gives you a sacred way of life. True religion is not the avenue to God. It is the way of life for those whom God has come and saved. And now the rest of, and when he get in, by the way, he gives three marks of this true religion. He says it's got a bridle tongue because it's got a new heart. The tongue speaks from the heart. You get a new heart, so you get a bridle tongue. Number two, it is a life of ministry. That's found in 126. It is a life of ministry to the powerless and the marginalized, even the most powerless and marginalized, such as widows and orphans, people who are in need. God's people reach to, as a, not to be saved, but because they're saved. We who were helpless reach out to the helpless. And then number three, there's a personal commitment to holiness, that we would be unstained by the stain of sin. Our witness would not be stained. Our walk with the Lord would not be stained because we love the Lord who has saved us from the stains of sin. And then the rest of this book is to show you the impact of true religion out of a gospel foundation, gospel motivation, and gospel wisdom way of life. Well, we gave you two gospel wisdom maxims from chapter one. And then in chapter two, we've started developing last week gospel wisdom maxim number three. Let me give it to you. True religion is derived, is not what you do to get a relationship with God. It's derived from the relationship with God. And what does it have? It has a Christ preeminent life view. It is propelled by a Christ-passionate life love, and that is continually producing a Christ-shaped lifestyle. In other words, here come the trials of life in our life. And as they come, we have this gospel wisdom where we view them not in a man-centered way, but in a Christ-centered way, Christ preeminent. Then, propelled by the love of Christ, we embrace the trial of life to grow in grace. And that results in not only a Christ life love, a Christ passionate life love, but a Christ shaped lifestyle that trial is producing as it's refining us and growing us. We saw one last week in verses 1 through 13. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we saw the trial. Didn't know it was going to be a trial. They had a worship service. Rich man comes in, poor man comes in. They see the glory of the rich man. They lift him up and worship him. The poor man, they put him down. Why? And he says, no, no. He says, listen, gospel wisdom, you never do that. Discrimination, judgmentalism, favoritism is antithetical to true religion with those who have a walk with Jesus Christ by grace. How did you get saved? You got saved because God is no respecter of persons. He saves rich ones. He saves poor ones. He saves black ones. He saves white ones. He saves down and outers and up and inners. And therefore, God's people don't. The Lord, he says, is your glory, not the glory of the rich man and the world. So you have no such divisions. That's not the way you respond. It's antithetical. And by the way, one other point. I don't miss this. He gives you five reasons why that lifestyle of judgmentalism, favoritism, and discrimination is inconsistent with the Christian life, the gospel wisdom life. He gives you five reasons. He doesn't just say, don't do that. Because we have a relationship with God. He's our Lord. So as Lord, he could just say, do and don't do. But we're also his children. And like a father, he reasons with us. And now he's about to reason with us again. Everybody has some faith, but not every faith saves. I'm going to take the time to reason with you so that you will understand what is saving faith. This Christ preeminent life view, this Christ propelled life love, this Christ shaped lifestyle that's biblically informed and Holy Spirit enabled makes clear not all faith is saving faith. So I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to open them up there. And when you get to this passage, verse 13, I want to walk you through it. But wait a minute. Before you walk through it, I need to do a couple more things. I need to do a couple more things right quick. You remember the gospel that Martin Luther discovered that had been shrouded in the church with superstition and darkness and ritualism and legalism? This is called the gospel of free grace. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. But here's what you need to understand. If Satan can't get you not to hear it or to dismiss it, then he tries to pollute it. Satan has two flank attacks. Can I use a military term here? Because it is an assault. Satan assaults the gospel at the two flanks. One flank is this. Saved by grace through faith? Absolutely. Just as long as you're baptized. Just as long as you observe the ceremonial laws. Just as long as you observe the dietary laws. Just as long as you... He loves to pollute the gospel of saving grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. He loves to pollute it by making it legalistic. That is, you have to do something that enables God to save you. Instead of God's saving grace that enables you to do something for your Savior. He loves to get legalism. Well, in that attack, he's got another attack. If somebody says, no, no, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, he's got another attack, another flank. It's called libertinism or licentiousness or antinomianism against the commandments of the Lord. Hey, you're saved by grace and not your obedience. And by the way, grace overcomes sin. Well, I'll tell you what. Then the real believer's going to sin a lot because to save you, God has to give you a lot of grace. One bucket of sin, two buckets of grace. So go get two buckets of sin. You'll get four buckets of grace. And that's called licentiousness and libertinism. You're saved by grace, so it really doesn't matter however you live. Those are his two flank attacks. Well, God is in command of his army. And God knows how to put a general at each flank to defend it. General Paul was put at the flank of legalism to defend it. And when he went to those meetings and he saw people stand up and say, yes, sir, you can be saved by grace in Christ as long as you first get right with Moses. You can be saved by grace in Christ. And by the way, but first you got to be circumcised. And then you got to obey the ceremonial laws. And then you got to do the dietary laws. Now, if you'll do that and become a good Jew, now we can save you. And Paul, when he heard that, says, God forbid. He said, wait just a minute, Mr. Jew, who's trying to put legalism back in here. Wait just a minute. Who was your father? Abraham. When was he saved? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. What was he? He was a Gentile. He didn't get circumcised until Genesis 17. He got saved in Genesis 15. So God doesn't need you to do something to make you savable. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Not the law. Abraham saved. When do you get the law? 430 years later. And he's already saved. So Mr. Paul fights legalism. Now, Paul is fully aware of the problem of libertinism. That's why, while his major battle is against legalism, he'll come back and say this. He'll say, okay, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? He will defend both flanks, but the major flank God's called him to is to defend the flank against polluting the gospel of free grace with legalism. But there's another flank. It's called libertinism. Jesus appoints General James to that flank. And General James is going to defend that flank. And he's going to defend that flank by pointing out to us the faith that God gives to unite you to Christ is not a faith alone. It's a working faith. In other words, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But saving grace and faith are never alone. They've got marks to them. They got tracks with them. He also will understand and defend the flank against legalism. We don't have time. But if you go back and read James 2:5, what did he say? He said, those who inherit eternal life. Well, why would he put inherit if you worked for your eternal life? He understands that it's saved by grace. But his major deal is to fight against libertinism and antinomianism. Paul's major deal, but both of them accommodate the other person. Now, let's see how James does it. Let's see how James does it. And let's look at this text that is not contradictory, but complementary to General Paul with what General James is bringing to defend his flank that God has assigned to him. Look, if you would, in James chapter 2 and verse 14 and walk through this with me. What good is it? He starts. There's going to be two rhetorical questions and then four illustrations to teach us what saving faith is. To teach us what, by the way, the word faith in some form is going to show up in these verses 14 times. The word works is going to show up 12 times. Clearly, he's trying to teach us something about faith and works. The key is in his first rhetorical question. Look with me in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? Now, clearly, he's talking to people who has professed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So to those people, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, verbally, says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Let me rephrase that. Is that saving faith? Is that saving faith? Now, why is he asking that question? Let me tell you why he's asking that question. Everybody you meet is a believer. I just debated an atheist last week. I've never seen so much faith in all my life. Never seen so much faith. The point is not, are you a believer? In fact, everybody I know is a religious believer. It was no, I was not surprised when I heard that last month the atheists have gotten together and started a church and a denomination up in New York. I heard this month they're already splitting, but they started it up there already. It doesn't matter. We are religious because we were made for a relationship with the Lord. And the question is, do we have a God-given religion from the grace, the gospel of grace, or do we have a man-made religion that's deceptive? So what about true religion and saving faith? Everybody you meet is a believer. The question is, in what and who? And what kind of faith do they have? Everybody is a believer. So what James wants to do is clarify that saving faith is not just a talking faith. You say you have faith. Saving faith is a walking faith. It's a working faith. And so he starts in at that point with that rhetorical question to make clear what he is talking about. He says, if there are no works, you don't have a saving faith. What you've got is a dead faith. Let me show you three. Let me just walk you through religion and saving faith. Here's what he's going to make. Saving faith is not a dead faith. these illustrations are going to point out saving faith is not a dead faith. Saving faith is not a demonic faith. Saving faith is not a useless faith. Saving faith is a justified faith. Aha! Now we got a key. Now we got a key. The word justified in the original language has two uses. Now hang with me on this. This is very important. One use of the word justified is a courtroom verdict. Its opposite is condemnation. You get to the end of the court, court case. There's two possible verdicts. Justification or condemnation. Or let me give you these words. Innocent or guilty. What believers have in Jesus Christ is the verdict justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how can we as sinners be called innocent and not be called guilty and condemned? How can we be called innocent and justified? Because Jesus came and took our place and paid for our sins. So he took our condemnation, gives us his righteousness. So when God sees us, he sees innocence. The righteousness of Christ clothes us. That's what he's done. That's the legal. That's what Paul uses the word justification in its legal sense. James, I believe very purposefully, is using the word justification in another sense. You turn in your expense account and your boss says, justify it. You turn in your whatever. And I don't know, but you turned it in anyway. And they say to you, verify it. The word justification has another use, to vindicate or verify. That's the way James is using it. And that's what I want you to see as I walk you through it. What he is saying, you say you have a saving faith relationship with Christ and therefore a legal verdict of justification. Well, do you have saving faith? Here's what justifies your claim to saving faith. Here is what verifies the reality of saving faith, as opposed to dead faith, demonic faith, useless faith, barren faith, deceiving faith, false faith. This is saving faith. And he begins to lay it out for us as he walks us through. He moves from the rhetorical question into the first illustration. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here is a person that comes up in great need. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're without clothing. And what you say is, oh my heart breaks. I feel your pain. I do feel your pain. Wait just a minute, I'm going to pray for you. And you're doing the best you can do is praying, but you're not doing all you can do, which is give them something to drink. Give them some clothing. By the way, what was one of the marks of true religion? To minister mercy and grace to the powerless and the impoverished. See, you're violating true religion, and yet you say you have faith. Then what you're doing is manifesting a dead faith. You're manifesting the dead faith in that you have had a talking faith, but you haven't had a walking faith. In light of what they needed and what you had to begin to alleviate it, in addition to your good words and your intentional prayers, should have been an outreach of ministry and compassion and mercy to whatever degree you had available when you saw them. He said, that's not a saving faith. That's a dead faith. It violates all the marks of true religion, using a tongue wrongly. No ministry of mercy and staining yourself with sin by the way you've responded. So then he goes on and said, now he's not saying giving to the poor is going to save you. He's showing you those who have saving faith in Christ who saves you, respond to the poor when they come into your life. Look at the next one. So he says, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's a dead faith. Go to verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And what is he saying there? What he's saying is this. You can profess to have faith, but if there's something not manifesting its reality, then it's a dead faith. It's a useless faith. Saving faith shows up. It's not just verbal. It's also visual. It is showing somebody. And then he goes to a second illustration. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the devils believe, the demons believe and shudder. Well, that's amazing. Oh, you mean you've got your catechism memorized? Boy, this is a big one for us. At Briarwood, we take serious teaching the Bible and sound doctrine. Nobody has better sound doctrine than demons. I mean, they've been in the best seminary in the world. They were in heaven. Is God one? Absolutely. Three persons? Absolutely. Did Jesus die for sinners? Absolutely. They've got sound doctrine and theological accuracy. They just don't have a saving relationship with the God of glory. No saving faith. In fact, their theological accuracy even leads them to doing something. It's amazing how we just walk in and out of the presence of God in prayer and in worship and everything as if it's just another event. They have enough sense to shudder. They have enough sense to tremble. But they're not saved. They're not saved. It's a useless faith. It's a demonic faith. It's a dead faith. Well, let's go to another. Do you want to be shown? Watch what he says. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Now we're back to the book of James, are we? Book of James is here to teach us what? Wisdom. Being deceived with a false faith is foolishness. And he's doing what he did with the previous. He's reasoning with, isn't it wonderful that he doesn't just say, here's what you need to do. He reasons with you. God is your father. You're his son and his daughter. He is reasoning you to wisdom, to gospel wisdom. So he says this, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? A useless faith? Well, let me give you a third illustration. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, listen, Abraham was justified legally, Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. A righteousness that was not his was given to him by faith. How do you know Abraham had saving faith? Look at chapter 16. Look at chapter 17. Look at chapter 18. Look at chapter 19. Those weren't works to save him. Those were works that showed he had saving faith. Look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 21. And then finally, James says, take a look at chapter 22. Now, that's not what he did. He just gave you the content for chapter 22. But I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to put your finger there in James. I'm going to ask you to go to Genesis 22 just for one verse. What is Genesis 22 doing? And how is James using this? Look at Genesis chapter 22. Here's what he says in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 15:6, Abraham, a Gentile, is saved by faith in the promised one of God, the promises of God. He's circumcised by faith in chapter 17. He receives the promise of Isaac. He goes and fights and frees Lot. And then he tithes by faith to Melchizedek. He does act after act by faith. And you see the reality of his faith. It's a demonstrated faith, not just a talking faith. It's a walking faith. It's an alive faith. It's not a useless faith. It's a useful faith, not a demonic faith. It's a real faith. And then he gets to chapter 22. Notice what he says. Says in chapter 22, after these things, God what? Tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, And he said, here am I. He's going to send him up to take the son he gave him and promised him to put him to death on Mount Moriah. And Abraham will go up there and say the son to put him to death and said, we will return. Not because he knew a ram was going to be put in the thicket, because he believed that God, if he took his life because it was the son, would raise him again. But he obeyed. Why? Don't miss it. Don't miss it. He obeyed him because God and Abraham, by faith, were friends. The friend of God. Not only in the family. Not only his Lord, but his friend. And he did what friendship called for, that had been purchased by the grace of God. And he went up to crucify, he went up to set aside his son on that altar. And not many yards from there, one day, the only son of the one who sent him would be crucified to set us free from our sins. Here is this glorious moment where Abraham showed the reality of his faith. He was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6. His faith was justified in Genesis 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. A trial of life in the hands of a sovereign God came upon Abraham, and he met it with confidence by faith in the God who saves him and saved him, and the God who was his friend. Just one other brief point. One other fourth illustration. And here it is. It's Rahab the harlot, another Gentile. Look at verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now here's a Gentile woman. And the people of God, whom God is with, come into her midst through spies. She sees them. She knows the power of their God and his delivering power. And she believes in this God. And then she, at the risk of her life, took care of the spies and sent them out another way. If she's found out, she dies. Do I know she has saving faith? Absolutely. Look at the courage of this woman to be faithful to the Lord and his people. It was a demonstrated faith. It wasn't, oh, I heard God's doing something. I think I'll believe him. I'll add him to all of my other belief systems. No, she abandoned everything, put her trust in the God who delivers. And that faith was manifested by the courage to not only succor and take care of these spies, but to send them out by another way and to protect them, even at the fact that if she's found out, it will cost her her life. And then James sums the whole up thing by saying this. You know what physical death is? Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. That's physical death. When the soul is separated from the body. You want to tell what spiritual death is? It's to deceive yourself with a dead faith, a demonic faith, a useless faith, a barren faith. And the deceit is manifested because it is absent and separated from a working faith. So what are we saying? What is James saying? He's saying this. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But saving faith is never alone. It's living. It's alive. So let me, in closing, just give you the takeaway. Saving faith, it comes from God. Can I give some verses? John 6, 28 and 29. Show us the work of God, Jesus. And Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. If you believe, that was God's work that brought you to faith. If you believe, it was God's work that brought you to faith. Why did he work to give it to you? It was unmerited. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man. Saving faith comes from God. Saving faith is a gift of God's grace to you. Saving faith is in Christ. So what's the takeaway? Saving faith, which comes from God by grace, and that's fixed on Christ, is a living faith. It is a useful faith. It's not a demonic faith. It is a godly faith. It's not a dead faith. It's a living faith. It's not a useless faith. It's a useful faith. It's not a demonic faith. It's a godly faith. And it shows up. You are saved by faith alone. You are not saved by faith plus works or a faith and works. You are saved by a working faith. Faith is at work. That's why. Let me quote Paul. For by grace are you saved through. Anybody? For by grace are you saved through. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. There's no works on the way to the cross. To the cross you come empty handed. But when you walk from the cross, you walk away from the cross full lived. I just made up a word. Your life is full to overflowing. He is working in you. You're working out what he is working in. You not only were saved by faith, you now live by faith. And one day you'll die in faith. So saving faith, which come from God and is fixed on Christ, is a living, useful, and godly faith. Now watch. I'm just drawing from James' illustrations. It is verified by responsive compassion. What happens when a true believer meets a poor person? It ignites compassion. I was helpless and he helped me. I was poor and he saved me. I was cast away and he reached me. When the believer who has been saved by grace through faith sees someone marginalized and impoverished, it ignites their life. They're ready to reach. I can't do it all, but I can do what I can do by God's grace and I can manifest it. That's what saving faith is, ignited by the needs of others. It's not just a talking faith. It's a walking faith. But it not only has responsive compassion, it has unstoppable courage. Here's, Lord, I have the courage to give you my son at Mount Moriah. Here, Lord, I'll take care of your soldiers and I'll protect them and send them out another way, even though it may cost me my life. Saving faith is a responsive, compassionate faith. It is a courageous and unstoppable, courageous faith. No matter what the assault of the evil one, no matter what the culture or nation is found, with humility there is courage to meet it out of love to Christ, because he's our friend. He's our friend. Go read the accounts of all these soldiers and those medals of honor. Go read the accounts of the men who were awarded it posthumously. Go read why the ones that survive, there's the grenade, and they throw themselves on it. With all due respect, I'm not meaning this to be unpatriotic. It wasn't for freedom they did it. It wasn't for the flag they did it. It wasn't to win the battle that they did it. It was for their friend that was next to them that they did it. And when God has saved us, and we have been saved by his grace, and now this one whom we were his enemy has made us his children and his friend, then our faith is not only responsive to others in need, unstoppable in its courage, but it's manifested not with a slavish, but with a loving obedience to our Savior, who is our friend. The poor and the hungry ignite us. Our doctrine isn't just to be accurate. It's to be a living, sound doctrine. Our reverence and shuddering is now joined with rejoicing. And our obedience is to God, our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. So, Lord, you want my son in this missions conference? He's yours. You want my daughter? He's yours. You want my resources? They're yours. You're my friend. You've saved me. Lord, You want me? I'm yours. Bought with a price. The one whom I believe, I now want to follow. Help me to leave tracks of loving compassion, of unstoppable courage, and loving obedience to my Savior, Lord, and friend. But friend, please, just one other word. Please don't leave here. Please do not leave here with a deceived faith, a dead one, a useless one. Do not leave here with a demonic faith. You may be doctrinally accurate, but separated from Him. And don't leave here to go do better. Don't leave here without coming to Him. The full life of faith begins with the empty hands of faith. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Father, thank you so much that we could be here. Friend, if you're here today, I love you, but my love for you is in no way comparable to the love that God has had for you. He gave His Son that the way that was blocked by your sin and my sin was cleared by Jesus, who is a friend to sinners. Receive Him by faith. And the faith that God gives by grace in Christ is a living faith. It's a useful faith. But its first step is an empty-handed faith. Lord, Jesus alone is who I need. If you've made that prayer or want to make that prayer, please take the moment to see me or any one of this staff or anyone around, so that you can now walk by faith and not just talk of faith. God's grace is sufficient. And dear friends, would you join me in asking the Lord to give us such a vital, deep, intimate relationship with our Savior that our faith would not be demonic in sound doctrine without sound lives. Our faith would not be useless but useful, not barren but fruitful, not dead but living. And in it, people might see to some degree, even in the weak moments of our faith, the assailing of our faith, they still might see Jesus in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.